Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Let's review the broader context. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That sets the context. There are several different ways a Christian should walk. Chapter 4 began with the first way in which we should walk, and that was to walk in unity. The body of Christ is to be a unit. That section begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 and extends through verse 16. Second, he began in verse 17 to talk about a second way Christians should walk, and that is a walk in holiness. That describes our moral way we go about living life. Third, we have, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, a walk in love. A walk in love. Fourth, we have in chapter 5, verse 7, verse 7, the move toward walk in the light. Walking in the light. And now, he's moved in chapter 5, verse 15, to walking in wisdom. And this section is crucial, and it's the largest of all the sections. It begins in chapter 5, verse 15, and extends all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. So the context, the broader context, is do not be unwise, but walk as wise. Wise people, in verse 16, we find, do not waste time, but they buy up the time intensively. Okay? Because they realize that they're living, as verse 16 says, in an evil age, in evil days. And they also realize something else important, that time is a creation of God. Hebrews 11:3 says that He made the worlds out of things that were invisible. That word for worlds actually means ages. He created time for humanity not to waste, but to use for His own glory. In verse 17, he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Wise people are not foolish people. They don't waste time, but instead, they seek to understand what the will of the Lord is, both His general will for the plan of God, as well as His specific plan for your life. In verse 18, we find that wise people do not get drunk with wine, so that they are controlled by its influence, but instead they are filled by the Spirit, so that they are controlled by the Spirit's influence in any and every circumstance of life. So we would say that a wise person is this, one who buys up the time intensively, constantly being filled by the Holy Spirit, so that they are able and willing to adjust their lives and plans to the will and plan of God. Okay? That would be a definition scripturally for a wise person. Now, Paul goes on after this section to apply this to basically three areas of life. First of all, the application of being filled by the Spirit to marriage. Then he applies it to family relationship, the parent-child in particular. And lastly, to labor, which we'll look at tonight. Now, these are the first three divine institutions in Genesis that are given. Labor is actually the first divine institution, followed again, secondly, by marriage, and then by family. That gives you an order of responsibility. That gives you an order of importance of things in your life. Labor, marriage, and then family. And you get those out of whack, and your life will be a mess. So, what is a divine institution? It's an absolute social structure instituted by God for the entire human race, believers and unbelievers. That means that labor, marriage, and family are defined by God, and it doesn't matter whether any kind of anarchist government where anybody can define what anything is, a relativist society, they can't come in and redefine these things, such as marriage. Instead of saying marriage is between male and female, they come in with new definitions, such as marriage is between two people. Once you've done that and tried to redefine marriage, for example, you cause utter ruin and chaos. So these things are defined by God, and they can't be redefined by a majority vote in a democracy or by tyranny or by anarchy. And they are so fundamental that if we ignore them, a society will collapse, no matter how powerful the military is. No matter how powerful the military is. I say that because a nation may have external power and force, but the real issue is the internal condition of men's hearts. That's the real issue. For example, the Roman Empire was perhaps the most powerful military force the world has ever seen. Yet it fell, didn't it? And many people say, well, it fell because of the northern tribes, the Germanic tribes, the Visigoths, etc. Yes, they did defeat the Romans. But the real issue was an internal decay in the Roman culture. That was the real issue. So the real issue is total depravity of men's hearts. So when Paul began to apply the filling of the Holy Spirit in verse 22, he began with marriage. And he applied this to wives and husbands. He started with the wife, and he said the wife's responsibility is to submit to her husband. Ultimately, she answers to the Lord for this responsibility. If she rebels against this structure, she is rebelling against the Lord. By product, of course, her husband as well. But the ultimate responsibility is to the Lord. Next, we have the husbands. They have the authoritative role. And their responsibility is to love their wife. As Christ loved the church, of course. Ultimately, the husband answers to the Lord. And if he rebels against this structure, he is rebelling against the Lord, ultimately. In other words, this is sin. This is what we're talking about. Sin when you don't love your wife. Sin when you don't submit to your husband. Okay? Both wives and husbands must be filled by the Spirit as individuals in order to be able to fulfill their responsibilities. See? Second, we looked at divine institution number 3, family. This was found in verses 1 through 4, chapter 6. Here, we have a very similar thing. First of all, the child's responsibility is to obey the parents, for this is right. Ultimately, the child answers to who? The Lord. The Lord. So if a child rebels against this structure that God has laid out, he is rebelling against the Lord. That means it's sin. He's not a good little boy when he's doing that. Okay? Second, we have the parent's responsibility, in particular the father. His responsibility is to train and correct the child. Now, if he rebels against this structure, who is he rebelling against? The Lord. It's sinful. Okay? And lastly, both children and parents must be filled by the Spirit individually in order to be able to fulfill their roles, their responsibilities to one another, and to Lord, particularly to the Lord. Lastly, this week we're going to look at labor. Initially, we're going to look at the submissive party, the slaves, who are to obey their masters. Ultimately, the slave will answer to the Lord for his responsibility. And if a slave rebels against this structure, he's rebelling against the Lord. And finally, we'll look at the master who has responsibilities toward his slaves, which we'll look at later tonight. And if he rebels against these, he is rebelling against the Lord. Okay? And in conclusion to this matter, both slaves and masters must be filled by the Spirit individually in order to be able to fulfill their roles. And remember, we said time and again, that to be filled with the Spirit means to yield your will to the Lord's will. You're going to follow His counsel, His commands, regardless of how you feel about the situation, regardless of how the other person is treating you. Your responsibility is to the Lord. So I hope you're getting the picture here. Paul does not say it, he does not come in and say, your obedience depends on the other person. That's not the issue. The issue here is what are you doing in that situation? Are you fulfilling your responsibility to the Lord? Are you being obedient to the Lord? Are you fulfilling the responsibilities? And if you're not, you're sinning. Okay? Your response should never be conditioned on the other person's actions, but on the commandments of God. Each one of us has responsibilities And it is not your job to fix anybody else. It's not your job to fix anyone. It's very easy for us to say, well, they're not doing what they're supposed to do, so I'm not obligated to them. I can do whatever I want. She's not loving me, so I'm not, or she's not submitting to me, so I'm not going to love her. It's very easy to fight back. So many Christians have conditioned their responses on other people's behavior that I'm afraid they can't even see God's commandments clearly. They don't even see it in the text when they read. They miss it because they so condition themselves to avoid it. It would not surprise me one bit if there are many Christians in the world today who have not been filled with the Spirit in decades because they have so conditioned their responses on other people rather than on the commandments of God. So, we do not have, nobody else has an obligation to you. Okay? So-and-so does not have an obligation to you. Yes, they're your wife. They do not have an obligation primarily to you, only by default, because he's your husband or wife. But ultimately, their obligation is to the Lord as an individual. Now, if our obedience, for example, only externally resembles the real thing, looks like the real thing, then it will never reach God's standard. Our obedience must reach past the world to heaven, where the ultimate authority sits on high. And this can only be accomplished by the Spirit Himself, who controls our actions when we yield to Him. We're not looking for external obedience solely. We're looking for an internal obedience where Christ can see. He sees the heart. He knows the motive. That's what we're looking for. Anybody can produce external obedience. The flesh can do that. Unbelievers can do that. But only Christians can do it where it counts in the heart. And that's what we're going to see today with the slaves and the masters. First of all, the structure, very briefly, the verses 5 through 8 will give us the responsibility of the slaves, and following that we will have the responsibility of the masters. Notice once again that the slaves have four times as much information as the masters. Technically it's really about 2.5 because it's 136 words in the Greek for the slaves and about 56 for the masters. But anyway, the point is there's more information for the slaves than for the masters. As is Paul's custom, he deals with the submissive party first. Let's read verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. I have a few words to say about slavery, first of all, in general, because the situation in Paul's day would not be familiar to you unless you've studied this. The slavery of Paul's day was not the same as slavery in America, which I'll explain in a moment. For now, observe this. Paul does not condemn slavery. You ask, why? Why would not Paul condemn such an evil institution as slavery? But Paul was not an abolitionist at all, in any sense of the term. Why was he not an abolitionist? I'll tell you, there are two reasons at least. Number one, because Paul was more concerned about spiritual things than earthly and eternal things than he was about earthly circumstances. He taught that our present suffering was nothing in comparison to the joys of eternity. The second reason is because Paul respected human government. And in Rome in that day, slavery was legal. And so he didn't make a big fuss about it and try to abolish slavery. Particularly when slavery is not contrary to the Word of God. If it had been, Paul certainly would have revolted. Paul knew the Word of God better than any of us did. And he was operating under the feeling of operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet he had nothing negative to say about the institution of slavery. We might say in conclusion this: Christianity does not promise that your circumstances are going to change, but it does give you the power to endure your circumstances. whether you're a slave or not. However, we also have these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn there if you like. Chapter 7, verse 21. He instructs believers who are slaves to become free if they can. If you have the possibility to become free as a slave, he says that's better. Chapter 7, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. Were you called while a slave, that is, called into salvation? Do not worry about it, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. Okay? Verse 23, he says, you are bought with a price. Of course, that price is the blood of Christ. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, if you're free, don't become a slave. You're free in Christ. Remain as the way in which you were called. So he saw freedom as better than being a slave, but he certainly never attacked the institution of slavery. In verses 5 through 8, let's now look at the responsibility of the slaves. Verse 5 begins with an imperative command, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. Now don't let that translation, when it says according to the flesh, notice that. He's not commanding them to obey their masters in fleshly things. He's not saying that. He's saying obey your earthly masters. In fact, that's a better way to translate it simply, to communicate the idea simply. Obey your earthly masters. In contrast to your heavenly master, we're talking about earthly masters, in other words. That's what he's trying to communicate. As I said before, the slave system in Rome and Greece was not like the one in America. And I'm going to give you four differences to kind of help you get the context of what the slave system was like. In contrast to American slavery, the color of skin was not a factor, number one. Slaves in Greece and Rome could be of any color, and they would have just looked like any normal person that walked up and down the street, okay? Secondly, a person could willingly sell themselves into slavery and then be freed at a later time if they wanted to. And you'll understand why as we see the third reason. Slaves in Greece and Rome could become highly trained and educated. Okay, some actually became tutors of the master's children. Others became professors, physicians, and even philosophers, such as Epictetus, who you may have heard of if you've ever studied any philosophy. He was a slave. So this was a stepping stone into advancement in society, often. Okay, and finally, fourth difference, slaves could eventually be freed and restored as Roman citizens with full rights. Okay? So you weren't giving up your citizenship forever if you became a slave. You could actually be restored to full citizenship. So I give you these to help you understand that there is a big difference between American slavery, what you may be accustomed, and Roman slavery. And I don't want you to read the American situation back into Ephesians. Okay? However, during this time in Rome, there was actually a lot of discussion about treatment of slaves. How should they be treated? Now, most people took the position that slaves could be maltreated for even the slightest errors. Okay? Stealing a towel or, you know, breaking something on accident. Things of that nature. Some took the position, a lesser number, that if a slave was actually taken care of, they would work harder and be more productive in the long run. Ultimately, however, it came down to the owner himself. Every master gave his own rules and did ultimately what was best for themselves, what was in their own best interest. Okay? Now, it's important to reiterate at this point that Paul was not an abolitionist. Okay? In fact, abolition of slavery is a modern phenomenon. And the issue of the American Civil War really, anyway, wasn't slavery. Of course, it was states' rights. The emphasis in the Bible has always been this. It has never been on changing the society so that society will ultimately change individuals. That's what we call the social gospel, which we don't have any ship with them, no truck with them. I'm not interested in the social gospel of the liberals of the early 20th century. What we're interested in is the transformation of individuals who will then in turn influence society. That's the biblical gospel. We're not interested in the social gospel, changing the society so society can come back and change us. I can guarantee you society's changing us. The goal for us is to stay out of and not be tempted and deceived into what society is trying to convince us is a better way to walk. Because it's not. So that was Paul's emphasis, and it should be ours, that we're not interested in so much in the transformation of society as we are in transformation of individuals. That is, we want them to believe the gospel, and then we want them to be trained, discipled, grown up in the Lord, so they have discernment and can distinguish between the world and its evil and the goodness of God. So this understanding of Roman slavery gives us a historical context behind the passage. And Paul is concerned about this because some of the Ephesians that go to this local church are slaves, and others are masters. And so he has to give them instruction on their individual responsibilities. Our application, because we do not have slavery in our culture today, will have to be on the level of employee-employer relationship. And so we'll be careful to try to make that our application. First of all, the command, slaves, obey. The word obey is hupakuo. It means underneath to listen. And like a child is underneath. Underneath to listen. They have a rank lower. They are under your authority. Therefore, they're to listen, or simply we would say obey. And it's a present imperative. That means it's a command that is to continually be followed. This same word was used of Sarah obeying her husband. Sarah obeyed Abraham. And that is how she showed her beauty, her inner beauty, before the world in 1 Peter 3:6. It was also used of how children are to obey their parents in chapter 6, verse 1. Slaves are to do what their masters tell them, just as wives and children are to do what their own husbands and parents tell them. And this obedience of a slave, a child, or a wife is for their own benefit. It will benefit them if they do this. Okay? It's not to run them down or make them inferior or anything of that nature. The preposition with, in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to flesh, with, there it is, fear and trembling. That with describes the attendant circumstances, the circumstances that we're in here, in which slaves are to obey their masters. How they're supposed to do it. They are to obey their masters two ways, with fear and with trembling. The word fear is phobos. And we could translate this respect or reverence, but I think a better way to translate this word is apprehension. To walk around your boss with trepidation. To be careful how you tread around them because you know that they have authority and you should respect their authority. So you should tread lightly around them. Secondly, he is to obey his master with trembling. And this word is always just about coupled with fear in the New Testament. It describes the outward manifestation of an inward fear. A trembling, a shaking, that's what it means. To shake, to be a little nervous. Okay? That's okay. Now the phrase, insincerity of heart in the New American Standard further describes the manner in which a slave should obey his master. But the word sincerity is not really a good word. I mean, what does this mean, insincerity of heart? Does this just mean being sincere about it or something? That may get the idea across a little bit. But the word is hoplotes. Or hoplotes. Hoplotes means straightforwardly, openly, frankly, not speaking with a hidden meaning. Okay? When a slave speaks to or works for his master, whenever he's speaking to him or working for him, he should not have two intentions in what he is saying or what he is doing. He should have a single, straightforward intention toward his master. His whole heart should be involved in his obedience. And not just a half-hearted or external obedience. We're looking for an internal obedience, a straightforward, open employee who means what he says and says what he means. Okay? That's what he's driving at here. Otherwise, if he's not this way, he's crafty, he's cunning, and he's a malicious employee. Okay? Now, the sincerity of your heart, heart refers to the center of a person. And the most inner part of your being is where Paul is commanding that slaves be obedient. Paul is not just looking for external obedience, whether you get the job done or not. The flesh can accomplish that, but Paul is interested in the inner attitude and the willingness to do the job right. So, we're asking, is this inner attitude present in you? Or are you just working to get a paycheck? And when your master turns his back, are you goofing off? In other words, many people pretend to work while actually stealing from their employers. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. What did Paul have to say about those who steal? See, if you're not working and you're getting paid, what does that mean? You're stealing. That's your boss's time, and you have an obligation to him not to goof off. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who steals steal no longer. In other words, he was stealing. They were ongoing stealing in a present here, and they needed to stop it immediately. But rather let him labor, okay? Instead of stealing, I want you to replace that with laboring. Performing with his own hands what is good. In other words, doing something. Constructing something, and whatever it might be. In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So that he becomes a giver. Rather than a taker, a thief, he becomes a giver because he's labored with his hands. Okay? So, no goofing off in front of your employer. Stealing is condemned. There should be no goofing off or pretending to labor. Now, as a Christian, the way you work in the workplace is a witness to your co-workers. If you're a poor worker, then you're a poor witness. But if you're a good worker, then you're a good witness for Christ, aren't you? Now, Paul closes this verse with the words, as to Christ. This is a comparison. Slaves ought to obey their earthly masters as the same way they would obey their heavenly master, Jesus Christ. When a slave is obedient to his earthly master, he's also being obedient to his heavenly master at the same time, because these two are inseparable. Okay? Obedience to one is obedient to the other. So just as when a wife submits to her husband, she is submitting to Christ, so this obedience by a slave to his earthly master is also being obedient to Christ. Let's conclude this verse with a principle. External obedience is not enough. The flesh can produce that. Unbelievers can do that. But true obedience comes from the center of your being, where you have a right attitude and a willingness to please the Lord. And only the Spirit can produce this. So that means, by definition, unbelievers can't do it because they don't have the Spirit, doesn't it? Now let's look at verse 6. Here he describes a negative and then a positive. This is what slaves' obedience should not look like, and then what it should look like. First, not according to eye service as men pleasers. Eye service means basically to put on a show to impress other people. Okay? Get everybody to like you. This kind of worker has the goal of doing everything that he must do and then leaving undone some parts that his boss wouldn't notice. Okay? You all know what I'm talking about. Now, when his master is watching, he appears very diligent. But when he turns his back, he goes back to fumbling. Okay? It also has reference to a worker who puts on an outward performance, but he doesn't have any inner sense of obligation to his employer or to the Lord. The problem with this is that although the master may only see the outward labor, Christ sees the inner person. And he knows that they are inwardly rebellious. See, this is where it really hits the fan, guys. Because Christ knows your inner attitude. Christians are not to work this way. These people just want to get everybody to be their friends. But when they turn their back, they're a different person. See? And that's how unbelievers work. That's fleshly work. Okay? Next comes the way we should work in verse 6. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Literally from the soul. Now this is the opposite of being a man pleaser. An eye server. Okay? The Christian slave realizes that his heavenly master is Christ, who can see his inner person and knows his inner attitude, And he works with that in mind. That's a hard thing to keep in mind as you work. But it's what we should have in mind. Now the word soul here, or heart here, is really soul. It's psuche. And soul, or psuche, refers to the whole man. The body and the spirit. The totality of a person's being. So what it's saying here is that when a slave of Christ does the will of God from the soul, his whole being is involved in the work. Not just his body, but his whole being is actually engaged in the activity to fulfill his function and responsibility to the Lord. Now verse 7. With good will, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men. Now this is just amplifying what he's already said. The word goodwill should really be translated loyalty, I think, is a better way. With loyalty, will render service as to the Lord. Now, of course, as a slave is obedient, he is carrying out the commands of his master. But ultimately, this kind of obedience reaches beyond his faulty human master to the infallible Christ. See? That's how far the work actually goes. We're going to find out that your work will actually not go unnoticed. It's not over their masters or employers. Many times employees lash out against them in destructive ways. For example, a few years ago, you may remember the employee who got mad at his employer and went home and got a gun and went up to work and started blowing some of his fellow employees away. This is not more than about 2 or 3 years ago. I think it was over on the in the Northeast. Paul is reminding slaves here not to harbor resentment, even if it is justified, because ultimately they are obligated to the Lord and must trust Him. You should never harbor resentment against your boss. Your ultimate obligation is not to people, but it's to the Lord, and you have to keep that in mind. Your conduct in every sphere of life is to be a conduct that would please Him. And if your labor pleases the Lord, then normally it will please men as a byproduct, right? Let me raise this up a little bit. Boy, this is really hot. Let's go on to verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So verse 8 is giving the motivation. He's giving the reason we ought to work this way. Now that we've looked at this verse, you can see that whatever good each person does not go unnoticed. Doing good deeds goes far beyond what you do at church or around the other people that go to your church. You can see here that it reaches into the workplace. So you don't just build up rewards in heaven when you're in full-time Christian service or when you're at church doing something to help them. What matters is that in every area of life, you're operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, it will be rewarded by the Lord, as long as you're filled by the Spirit. This means it doesn't matter whether your boss sees you working hard or not, and whether he gives you that bonus that you deserved and he didn't give it to you or not. Know that the Lord does see, and he doesn't miss a thing. Okay? This should be a great motivation for slaves to obey their masters and employees to obey their employers all the time. Of course, this presupposes a crucial doctrine in Christianity, the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then there is no one watching. Is there? And that means no rewards. But this is precisely why Christianity is the only system of thought that actually has a motivation to live a moral life. All founders of other religions are in the dust of the earth. They are not watching, they certainly are not rewarding anyone, and never will. But since Christ is raised from the dust, he sees all and he knows all, and he rewards those who work by the Spirit. Only the risen Christ gives true moral impetus, and it is not just, Christianity is not just the best thing to believe. It is the only thing worth believing. It is the only thing that is there to really believe, because it actually has true content behind it. And we need resurrection if we're to have any morality in the world. To just try to enforce it upon people is not good enough. Because when they're hiding, when it's dark, when nobody's looking, they'll kill. They'll murder. They'll steal. See? Because nobody sees them doing it. But if the risen Christ is there, then someone does see it. And someone will bring judgment upon them. It will not be overlooked. So, people who try to force morality in the world really need to believe on the risen Christ if they're to be transformed and influence society and live a moral life. So this verse is no doubt referring to the judgment seat of Christ, particularly when Paul says the next words, "This he will receive back from the Lord." So our good works do not go to waste. The moment you do a good work, that's not the end of it. That good will never go unnoticed. It is marked down in the eternal counsels of God. It will be rewarded. The resurrected Christ sees everything. Now the words "he will receive back" are a future tense and middle voice. That means there's a definite point in the future when you are going to be rewarded for the good that you've done at the workplace, wherever you might be, not just at church. Okay? Everywhere, anywhere. That it's a middle voice signifies that you are the actor. You actually did the good work. Well, the Spirit threw you, but anyway, you were acting. And you're going to get something back. You're the recipient of the action. You're going to receive something from Christ. The Lord is the ultimate source. And as elsewhere in Ephesians, the Lord refers to Christ. So Christ is going to be the actual one who hands out the rewards at the Bema Seat. Do you know when the Bema Seat's going to be? Anybody know on the prophetic timetable when this will take place? Will it take place before the rapture? Will it take place after the rapture?
After the rapture?
After the rapture, before the millennium. Does that answer everybody's question about where it is? Sometime in heaven during those 7+ years. Okay? Because the rapture doesn't start the tribulation. There's maybe a little additional time there. So sometime during that period we'll have the Bema Seat judgment. Rewards will be given, we'll be married to Christ, we'll return with Him at the second coming. Now, Paul broadens the scope in verse 8 beyond just slaves when he says that rewards are going to be given to everyone, whether slave or free. Whether slave or free. In the future, it will not matter where your place was in society, whether you were rich, whether you were poor, whether you were a slave, whether you were a master, whether you were a Jew or you're a Gentile, it does not matter. What will matter is your spiritual condition. That is what will matter. Where are you in the Christian life? I ask you tonight. Are you producing no matter what your station in life, or are you failing? You have to evaluate yourself. I can't evaluate you. I'm not going to evaluate you. I refuse to evaluate you. But you know your own heart. The Lord knows your heart. So this should be a motivation to all believers to not be so concerned with their social status in life, but to focus on the hereafter, their spiritual condition, which will last forever. See? Oh, you can have all the goods now, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having all the goods now. Just make sure that you're going to have all the goods in the hereafter too. See, that's the important thing, because this is so limited. Like Paul said, the present sufferings, the present life is nothing in comparison to the joys of eternity. Make sure you have what it counts. Make sure you're in eternity, first of all. Make sure you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, make sure you've been sanctified, you've grown in the Lord. You produce fruit by working in the Spirit. Make sure you do that. Because this is nothing, Paul said, in comparison. Zero. Do you get the contrast? Nothing. Zero. A waste of your time in comparison. So, you have to... I know the burdens of the world, Jesus said, are going to weigh people down. And it'll draw them away from the truth. It'll get them off track. They got so much going on in this world. You've got to get your priorities straight. You can't put it off till tomorrow and say, "I'll do that next month." You've got to do it now. Furthermore, a Christian's work is a witness to his faith in the midst of earthly trials and persecutions. You witness for others the way you work. But whether a slave or a free man, all good things done by the Spirit will be rewarded by the Lord. Now let's look at the responsibility of the masters in verse 9. He says, and the masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with them. Notice it says, do the same things to them. Does he mean obey them? Well, obviously not. That's the submissive party's role, to obey. But he is referring to some of the other elements. The way in which a slave is to obey. The way, the inner part, is what he's referring to. That should be the same. He means that masters are to have inner integrity, dedication, and loyalty toward their slaves, as to the Lord. Ultimately, all of us, no matter what our station in life, are accountable to the Lord. The first thing the masters in Ephesus must change is these threats. He says, stop threatening. Give up threatening. The word give up really means stop. It's like a stop sign. Okay? This assumes that they are presently threatening them. This threatening was the way unbelievers dealt with their slaves. Anyone can threaten a slave. You're bigger than a slave, you got a bigger stick than a slave, you can threaten them. Believers are not to deal with them this way, but the Christian way, okay? So they're to stop threatening. These threats are words that say, if you don't do this, then I'm going to harm you. In Paul's day, the masters were often abusive. They would threaten them with beatings, sexual harassment of the females, and they would threaten to send the males away so they'd be away from their loved ones. Paul's telling them, stop doing this. This needs to stop. Unbelievers can do that. You're not unbelievers. You're a called out people. However, what Paul is not saying is, do not threaten them for any reason. Okay? For example, if a slave refused to work, then a threat would be okay, see? But it is likely that if a master treated his slaves properly, this wouldn't even be an issue, see? They would want to work for him. They would be diligent workers. But if it did, it would not be wrong to threaten them so that they would begin to work. Nevertheless, the real issue here is that the master is to treat his slaves with goodwill and integrity, just as the slaves are to behave toward their masters. That's the key issue. Both parties are to operate from the heart and not merely for external appearances, putting on a show. Both parties are to be genuine and not double-tongued. Both parties are to be straightforward and sincere, and they're to have a good attitude about it. Now, why are they to have a good attitude about it? Who cares about attitude as long as I get the work done? Because they know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Both slaves and masters all have the same master, Jesus Christ. He is the master of slaves, and he is the master of the earthly masters. All answer to him, and he is located, the text says, in heaven, so that he holds higher ground, and he holds authority, far more than any earthly master. Therefore, earthly masters should deal with their slaves in integrity, since they too are accountable to this master in heaven. His location in heaven presupposes, once again, the resurrection, and not only that, but the ascension of Jesus Christ, his exaltation, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. It presupposes all that. Because if he's not really in heaven, earthly masters can treat their slaves however they want. No one is really watching anyway. Do whatever the heck you want if he's not there. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can blow Christianity. But since Christ is resurrected and he sits in heaven, then he is watching every motive of our heart. Everyone ultimately answers to him. And this fact should drive us all to avoid external obedience and evaluate the inner motives of our hearts. External obedience can be produced by the flesh, but internal obedience can only be produced by the Spirit of God. And our ultimate master, Jesus Christ, who sits in the heaven, it closes with saying, is not partial. He's not partial to anyone. This is pointing to his justice. You were looking for a good verse that God is just. This is one. Christ is just. This word partiality literally means this. I receive a faith. You say, what does that mean? I receive a faith. Have you ever seen maybe a celebrity, or just picture this, you can make this up in your mind, a celebrity getting pulled over by a police officer. And the police officer walks up to the car and he sees the celebrity and he recognizes the face. Oh, wow, I saw you on this movie. Oh, this is cool. And he doesn't give him a ticket because he recognizes their face. That's being partial. See, that's what this word is talking about. Judging on the basis of externals. Appearance only. What the person looked like. This is not true of Christ. He is just. And it doesn't matter if you're rich and famous or poor and infamous. There is no partiality with Christ, no matter what your social status is. The real issue is your heart condition. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And what works have you done? Have you done them in the flesh or have you done them in the spirit? Now let's review the principles for works. First of all, for the slaves, or our application would be to the employees. First of all, obey masters. Imperative command, presently you're supposed to be continually doing it. Obey them externally, but not only that, obey them internally as well in your heart. Fourth, obeying earthly masters is being obedient to Christ, ultimately. There should be no fooling around at work. No goofing off when the master turns his back. Don't work to impress other people. Don't work to get people just to like you. And this goes on. I know people do this. Don't do everything that must be done and leave undone some things that won't go noticed. Nobody will see that. It's not going to matter. It does matter because Christ does see it. Work as to the Lord. There should be inner and outer obedience because Christ sees everything. Be loyal. I didn't say to the masters. I said be loyal to the Lord. If you're not, it's sinful. Why? Because all good will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You may get a paycheck now, but you're going to really cash in then if you've done this. See? You're really going to cash in then. You think I'm just playing? You think this is just pie in the sky? It's not. This is real. He's going to give you exactly in proportion to what you've done. Lastly, let's look at the masters. What kind of application can we make to the masters? Or the employers, the bosses? Don't threaten. That's kind of obvious. Be straightforward, not double-tongued, not with multiple meanings of what you say, not to confuse your employees, but be straightforward with them. Have integrity. Do what you say you're going to do. Be where you be, where you're going to be when you say you're going to be there, and don't be late and don't fool around. Work as to the Lord. That was the same for the slaves. There should be inner and outer obedience because Christ sees everything. Same thing for the slaves. Be loyal to the Lord. And lastly, why? Because all good will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Not on the basis of social station or status, but on the basis of your spiritual condition, that status. So now we've looked at the three applications to being filled by the Spirit. In marriage, family, and labor. These are the three most meager parts of existence. Everyone has to be in them. Everybody has to go to work or work somehow under their parents or not. Everybody's a child or has been. Everybody is going to become a parent, perhaps, if we don't have the pre-trib rapture. Marriage, these things that we have to deal with daily. Paul doesn't go out and make a special application of the filling of the Holy Spirit to some second experience in the Christian life. He doesn't make any extravagant things. What he does is he gets down where it really counts. The day by day, going about life, trying to make it through. And he takes these three areas of life and he tosses them way up in the heavenly. So you remember, this is the epistle of the ascension. And he sets the bar really high. Because in chapter 2 he said, you were dead, you were made alive in Christ, raised with him, ascended with him and sat down with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that's where our marriages ought to be. That's where our families ought to be. And that's where our employee-employer relationships ought to be. In the heavenlies.